I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament book of Acts. Our preaching passage this morning is found on page 926. That's chapter 17, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 15. We are following in our preaching series through the book of Acts the missionary journey of Paul and Silas. They have already been, Paul and Barnabas, on one previous missionary journey throughout some of the regions around the Mediterranean Sea. Here we see they have progressed further. Now they are now in modern day Greece as they seek to spread the gospel and to plant churches. In our text this morning, they will come to two additional locations. We will find them in Thessalonica and then in Berea. We will see different reactions to the gospel in each of these places, and hopefully that will teach us how we respond and how we react to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest. They let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus ends the reading of God's word, what he writes truth on our hearts this morning. Would you go with me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon the power of your Holy Spirit to persuade us of the truth of these words. I pray that you would soften each of our hearts, that we would indeed receive your word in these few minutes with eagerness, and you would give us minds and hearts to examine your Scriptures and to act on them as we find that they indeed are true. Lord, would you work that great work of faith in our hearts in these next few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the condition of your heart this morning as you come to worship God? What state is your heart in this morning as you have gathered together to worship? Are you burdened today with anxiety in your heart? Are you battling bitterness? Maybe anger? Maybe you're struggling with different forms of doubt in your heart today. Maybe you're stubborn. Maybe you come and you are so full of pride, you care little for what God's word says to you this morning. It's a hard question to answer. What is the condition of your heart today? Let me ask you an easier one. What's the condition of the water in your house today? I can answer that because these past few weeks, we had to do some research on the condition of the water in our house because it tasted horrible. We live on a well and our water tasted like iron metal these past few weeks. And so we took our water in to get it tested and they added certain chemicals to the water and shook it up and waited a few minutes to see what color it turned. They could tell us the condition of our water. If only it was that easy to diagnose the state of our own hearts. I want you to consider this morning that just as they put some chemicals in our water to reveal the condition of our well, so too are we going to study the gospel this morning that it might reveal the condition of your heart. In fact, we see in this passage in two different cities and two different opportunities for ministry as Paul preaches the truth, that the truth of the gospel reveals the condition of every heart. The truth of the gospel reveals the condition of your heart. We want to put that chemical into our heart and see what color it turns. What comes up as we examine the state of our heart this morning? We're going to follow Paul in two different places. We're going to see that there's a pattern developing in Paul's ministry. Every place he goes, he starts preaching at the synagogue, but the same thing doesn't happen everywhere he goes. We see in verse 11 that he compared the Jews in Berea to the Jews in Thessalonica. There's some sort of way in which they responded to the preaching of the gospel that made them different. So we're going to follow that comparison in our study of these two cities this morning. Essentially, we want to ask this question: how does the gospel reveal the condition of your heart? How does the preaching and the understanding of the gospel show the state of your heart today? We're going to follow in our passage three steps to get there. First, I want us to see the gospel explained. The gospel explained. If you're taking notes, we're actually going to follow the pattern of the two different accounts. So we see the gospel explained in verses 1 to 3, and then the parallel to that in verse 10. 1 to 3 in Thessalonica, verse 10 in Berea. Last week, Paul and Silas were ministering in Philippi. We saw the conversion of Lydia. And we saw the conversion of the jailer in Philippi. Now they are traveling. They have come to Thessalonica, which is the capital of that area, just as they had been in Philippi, a leading city. And then they're going to leave from Thessalonica and they're going to go to Berea, both of the first times they have been in these places. Thessalonica, Paul will write a letter to them. He'll actually write two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as we understand a little bit of how he spent his time there. But look what he does. Look at Paul's ministry described in verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he goes, presumably these are the first three Sabbath days, the first three Jewish Sabbath Saturdays while he is in Thessalonica. And on those 3 days, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches. And his ministry is described in some key words in these verses. Verse 2 tells us he reasoned with them. And he reasoned with them, Luke tells us, the author of this passage, from the scriptures. So Paul goes and is preaching, and he doesn't give a scientific lecture of who God is and why God must exist. He does not come in with the latest kind of philosophical reasons and the great philosophical arguments for God and present those to his audience. He reasons with them from the only authority that he has to speak on, and that is the word of God. It says here, the scriptures. At this point, this would have been the Old Testament. This is what they are reading in the synagogue. It's what they are studying. It is the basis for his reasoning with them. Verse 3 tells us he explained and proved something. Well, to explain is to open up. So he is opening up to them their scriptures in order to explain what they mean. Jesus does this in Luke chapter 24. It says that Jesus opened the scriptures. And then it says that he proved something. To prove is to place something alongside something else, to present evidence. So he's opening up the scriptures. He's finding within the scriptures evidence for his point. He is reasoning from the authority of God's word in order to, we see a couple verses later, persuade his hearers. And he does this week after week after week, faithfully, patiently, persistently explaining and reasoning and proving. Indeed, we see in this ministry, the ministry of preaching, the ministry of proclamation. He is both reasoning and he is announcing that Jesus is Lord. The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones coined the phrase, "Preaching is logic on fire." Logic on fire. Paul is not this ranting, raving lunatic that has no basis in any authoritarian fact, nor is he some dry, dusty professor kind of slowly, boringly walking through the verses of the Old Testament. He is bringing reason to bear on the human heart and persuading his hearers of the truth. What is this vital truth that he would spend week after week after week seeking to persuade them of? Well, we see in verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So these Jewish hearers who have been familiar with the Old Testament would have been familiar with this idea that the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One, those words all mean the same thing, is coming. And he's coming as a king. He's coming to save and redeem Israel and to bring in this final age of victory and joy and peace. And they cannot wait for the Messiah to come. They are hoping for and looking for this victorious, beautiful king to come and save them. And here comes this preacher. And he says, the king has come and the king suffered. The king was abused. The king was persecuted. The king was beaten. The king was given the death of a common criminal. The king was given the death of great shame of hanging upon the cross. And so the Jewish hearers are saying, well, that can't be the king. Our king's going to ride in on a big white horse with a giant sword. He's going to save us and slay all our enemies. He is not going to be buried like a forgotten criminal in a cave in the ground. But Paul not only tells them that this did happen, but look back at this key word in verse 3. He proved it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, for the Messiah to suffer. What does that word necessary mean? Well, it must have happened. It had to have happened. It was necessary to happen because it was the very will of God. It's the will and the plan and the purpose of God for his Messiah to suffer and die and be buried. Jesus himself would say this in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised again. Paul said, this is the will of God. That the Messiah of God would suffer this ignoble death and burial and humiliation and the apparent victory of the enemy. It is not only happened, it was necessary that it would happen. How does Paul so know that this is God's will? Remember what he's doing. He's looking at the scriptures. He is opening the scriptures to his hearers. He's probably reading Psalm 2. Which says, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. He's probably reading Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant. The servant of God who would suffer and die a humiliating but substitutionary death for the people of God. But then he's also reading Psalm 16. Where we read, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This prediction that though the Savior will die, he will not see corruption. That is, his body will not be corrupted in the grave, but rather he will be raised up from the dead in fulfillment of the word of God. And he's probably preaching from Psalm 110, where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Paul is telling them, go find the body of this Messiah. You cannot find him, for the tomb is empty, and he is seated now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The conclusion to all of this, the point that Paul is driving home again and again, the end of verse 3, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. The man named Jesus, who lived and died and was raised from the dead, that is the Christ of the Old Testament. Therefore, he is Lord. Therefore, he must be your Savior. There's no other Messiah coming. It's only the suffering Messiah. He is the one who had the kings of the earth set against him. He is the one who suffered as a servant in the flesh, and yet he is the one who never saw corruption in the grave because he was raised from the dead. And he is the one, as God's word tells us and shows us, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You've seen, when you fly into an airport, you've seen those men at the airport waiting at the bottom of the escalator holding those signs for Smith or Jones or whoever they are there to pick up. They don't know who it is, so they have to hold this sign up, and then they're going to take them to the limo or the cab or whatever. You can imagine somebody standing there with the sign on it that says Messiah. And he's standing there for hours and hours, and no one's coming. And Paul walks up and nudges him and says, hey, let me see your description of who this guy is you're looking for. Limo driver shows him the description, and Paul explains it to him. You know, it's somebody who's going to suffer, not look like you think he's going to look like. And on, this is what your description means. And guess what? He's standing right there. The limo driver looks at his note. No, that can't be him. That can't be that humble-looking man in those cheap clothes. That's not who I'm here to pick up. And Paul is nudging him over and over again, persuading him. This is what your description says. That's the only one that matches your description. This is what he's doing in the synagogue after synagogue that he goes to. He says, here's what the description says in the Old Testament. And there's only one person that matches that description, and that is Jesus. When we doubt that Jesus really is the Son of God, we can go back to the description of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We read page after page, book after book, who our Messiah is going to be. And we compare that with the New Testament. And lo and behold, there he is. King Jesus, the only one to fit that description. We saw last week how the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul just told him, believe and you will be saved. Here we see a different type of ministry. Paul is preaching to skeptics and doubters. And he is patient but persistently laying the word before them week after week after week. He is hearing, I imagine, their responses and their questions. And he's going back and he's studying. He comes back the next week. Sometimes all we do in evangelism is just to share the simple gospel message. Believe on Jesus. Other times it takes a while. And we need to listen and we need to study and we need to be prepared to show the truth of God's word in the lives of our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors. How will this limo driver respond to the clear announcement that his Messiah has arrived? Well, we see secondly in our study of the condition of the human heart, we see the gospel expelled. The gospel expelled, verses 5 to 9 in Thessalonica and verses 13 to 15 in Berea. It's not just that the hearers of this message don't believe it, but they violently reject and remove the one that proclaims the message. They could have just told Paul, you know, I just don't believe what you're saying. Let's just agree to disagree. I'll just tolerate your gospel beliefs. But they don't. They are threatened by the gospel. I want you to see in these few verses that the gospel is a threat to human power in every form. The gospel is a threat to human political power. The Jews here are unpersuaded, some of them, by Paul's message. So they stir up a mob. They agitate this mob in order to bring a political accusation against these preachers. They can't find them. So they find Jason, one of the brothers there who welcomed them. So they bring Jason before the city authorities. Verse 6, here's their accusation. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a phrase for the Christian church. They have heard of some craziness in Philippi. And lo and behold, here it is on their own doorstep. Now, this isn't really a positive phrase for them. This is an accusation that they've turned the world upside down. They're saying these are the people that have stirred things up. They have acted against Caesar, a great political threat. They have said that there's another king, and that king's name is Jesus. Therefore, they have acted against Caesar. Now, that statement is both true and false. It's false in the sense that Paul is not preaching that all of his hearers believe and overthrow the Roman government. That's not his message. That's not the message of Christianity. Those who have believed that's the message of Christianity have gotten it wrong in church history. Now, Christians are, in fact, supposed to be good citizens. We believe that, for the most part, God's will comes through the will of the state, the laws of the government. So in that sense, it's a patently false claim. But it's also a true claim, because Caesar wasn't just a political governor. He wanted to demand the loyalty, the fidelity, even the worship of all of his citizens. And so to proclaim that you could obey Caesar in worldly matters, but look to a greater king in heavenly matters, was sedition against Caesar the king. So he wanted ultimate authority. And Paul was preaching, we give him a little bit of authority, but for our ultimate authority, we look to Jesus as the king. That's why we see dictators today demanding total faithfulness and fidelity to them as ultimately loyal. And so they hate the proclamation of Jesus as king, because that means their people won't worship them. There's a threat of the gospel to political power. There's also in these verses the threat of the gospel to religious power. To religious power. Who are the religious authorities in the synagogue of the day? These are the Jewish authorities who do not believe the preaching of the Messiah. Because for them to have some of their members believe that Jesus is the Messiah is to lose their power over them. So all of a sudden have them following another way or another sect. And so what do? The religious authorities manipulate the governing authorities into persecuting their enemies. The religious authorities and the governing authorities go hand in hand to persecute and hate the church. We should be wary of the times in history when religious authority gets buddy-buddy with governing authority. It is often dangerous to the church of Christ. But I believe the greatest threat the gospel has to human power in this passage is spiritual power. The gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ leaves us powerless. Any hope that we had in our own strength to gain favor in the eyes of God is shattered by the gospel of grace. Any hopes in our own righteousness, any hopes that we are better than our neighbor, therefore we will have a better seat in heaven or we will get in heaven altogether, is shattered by the gospel of grace. Jealousy is born out of pride. The rejection of Jesus often arises from spiritual pride. The human heart wants to be its own power. We want to achieve our own salvation. And so we are often threatened by a gospel that says we can do nothing. God has done everything. All you can do is repent of your sin and believe. I wonder if some of you are here this morning and in your heart you are so prideful that you might look religious on the outside, but you have rejected entirely the gospel that you need God and you can give him nothing. It is often that spiritual pride that keeps us from turning to God. It keeps us from fully trusting in God. Our religion is God does his part and I do my part. And together we have a successful walk. But the real gospel is I do nothing but contribute more and more sin. And God adds everything in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must humble us and shatter our spiritual pride. What is keeping you this morning from turning to God in faith? Search your hearts for those signs of spiritual pride that is so threatened by the gospel. That's one response, is to expel the gospel. But thirdly and finally, in our study of the human heart, we see there's another response, and that is the gospel examined. The gospel examined, we see this in verse 4 in Thessalonica and in verse 12 in Berea. The pattern continues, and we're going to look especially at how the gospel is examined when it's preached in Berea. Look down at verse 11. They go to Berea, and after they've been kicked out of Thessalonica, again, they go to the synagogue, and Paul says, "Now these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica." What a phrase, noble Jews. That phrase usually means noble of birth. Sort of they were born of a higher class, of the nobility class. And so we can characterize them as this is kind of the noble group, and this is the group that is ignoble, that has no nobility. But here they're not speaking of sort of birth or wealth. Here he's speaking of character. They are hearers of the word of God who have noble character. Look how they're described. They received the word with all eagerness. They welcome the word. They are willing to sit under and listen to the word. It says they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. To examine is to sift the scriptures, to carefully research God's word, to study God's word. I want you to see the contrast. In Thessalonica, Paul is laboring ceaselessly in his ministry of the gospel. Look at how Paul's preaching is described in verse 10 in Berea. It's not described. He just shows up and goes to the synagogue. We don't even have to worry about Paul laboring because they're so ready to hear the gospel. In Thessalonica, it says weekly he preached. But here in Berea, they study the scriptures daily. You see that difference. Paul had to persuade them in Thessalonica, but in Berea, they are eager to hear the word. We read at the end of Paul's persuasion in Thessalonica in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul. Look at verse 12. In Berea, it says, many of them therefore believed. Some versus many. I don't know how many that is or what the amount is, but just those two words, they describe a categorical difference. They're noble Bereans, eager and willing to hear the word. Thus, it proves more fruitful in the ministry in Berea. So I want to close with us considering how we can be noble Bereans. You've heard of the Berean church. We're not going to change our name to Bereans, but you see why many Christians love that name. It's a great description of a faithful Christian. How can we be noble Christians in how we receive the word? Or how should we listen to the word? How should we listen to the preaching of the word? I'm going to give you 4 points of application and then we'll be done from these few verses. How do we listen to the preaching of the word? Number one, we should expect God to speak. Number one, we must come to the preaching of the word and expect God to speak. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, back to this church in verse 2. He writes, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." To come with eagerness, to hear not some guy and his own talents at public speaking, but to hear the word of God proclaimed in all of its fullness and all of its authority and all of its soul dividing power to reach to the very heart of who we are. Did you come this morning expecting the God of the universe to speak to you in his word? We read in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went and preached in the synagogue. And it says he read the word and he sat down. And then we read, all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Not waiting for the funny story he was going to tell about his kid that week. Not waiting for some pithy joke, not waiting to see his great dynamic speaking and personality. They wanted to hear from the Lord. They were eager to hear God speak. That's what the Bereans do. When they hear the word, they are eager to receive it. Are you eager and expectant to hear your God speak to you in the preaching of his word? Secondly, how should we listen to the preaching of the word? We must develop consistency in God's word. We must develop consistency. Paul went to the synagogue week in and week out to preach. That's the ministry of the public preaching of the word. It's week in and week out. What do the Bereans do, though? They study it daily, both in their private lives and the public ministry of the church. They are consistently in the word of God. Let me say this. If your attendance is irregular and your attitude is indifferent, do not be surprised when the Lord does not speak and you remain unchanged. Hearing sermons is not about hearing some great sermon once every few months. It's about the steady diet, the meat and potatoes needed in the Christian life to grow in godliness, sustained, ordinary exposure to the life-giving word of God. And we must all develop consistency in God's word. Third, how should we listen to preaching? We should study the word. What do? They examined it to see if it was so. So Paul is explaining patiently, and his hearers are examining it. A few weeks ago, I received a phone call from somebody saying they were with Apple and telling me my account had been compromised, and I needed to give them all this information. So I began to get suspicious and doubt them, and I said, well, what happened if I just hung up on you and called Apple? What would they tell me? And he said, we don't want to do that. It'll take 45 minutes of being on hold. And then you got to jump through all these hoops and yada, yada, yada. What did he want? He wanted me not to look into it. Let me tell you this. There are many preachers who don't want you to look into it. One preacher has said that the applause in the Presbyterian church is not the clapping of hands. It's the turning of pages. It's the music to our ears that you would eagerly study the word of God. There's actually a theological term for this. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. What a weird word. It means the clarity of Scripture. That means that we believe that God's word is clear. We say in our confession of faith that the things necessary for salvation are clear enough for you to understand, even for the unlearned, as that old word is used, the unlearned to understand. You don't need a professional to tell you what the Bible says. It is clear enough that you can read it and understand it. And there are times in church history that the church has declared that she is necessary for you to understand God, and that is patently untrue. You study the word. You hold your preachers accountable. John Piper has said, when you rake, you get leaves, but when you dig, you get diamonds. It's the study of the Word of God. Let me encourage you to do something. Every week, when I finish writing my sermon, I send out an email to a handful of people that has a list of sermon discussion questions on it. So it's 6, 7, or 8 questions. It takes me about 5 or 10 minutes for people to get together that week. And there are groups that get together and go over these questions. I know of husbands and wives that discuss these questions together. I know of individuals that simply read over them during the week in order to dig more and more into God's Word, to study more and more God's Word. Just email the church this week, and I will add you to that weekly send so that you can study and grow in the Word of God. Finally, and fourthly, how do we sit under biblical preaching? We must act on the Word. Look what it says in verse 12. Go back to it. Many believed. They acted upon the message of the gospel. There's a story in Mark chapter 6 of King Herod. And he loved to hear John preach, but he never repented of his sin. He loved the fancy words of this famous preacher, but he never allowed that word to get to his heart. He never acted on it. James writes in James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." It's my job to help you apply the text, but it's also your job. I encourage you at the end of a sermon or when you go home to write down at least one application, something in your life this week that you will act upon based on the preaching of God's word. This is the response of the open and willing heart to examine the gospel. We should expect God to speak. We must develop consistency in his word. We must study the word on our own, and we must act on the word. The gospel, the free gospel of Jesus Christ, is the chemical added to the contaminated water of our hearts. And what does it reveal in your heart? Is your heart hard or indifferent? Is it resisting the truth of God's word? Or is the gospel preached reveal an eager and willing heart that welcomes the truth of God's word? By his grace, may we all be known as noble Bereans who hear his word and believe in the great gospel of his son. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we yearn to be a people marked by examining your word. And yet how often in the darkness of our heart do we simply expel that word? It brings conviction and we want nothing of it. It tells us to stop doing something that we love. It tells us to start doing something that we could care less about. God, we confess our great apathy and at times hardness towards you and your gospel and your word. I pray this morning that you would stir up that which lies dormant in our hearts, that you would show us what we must flee from and embrace, and that we would run from our sin, and that we would trust Jesus as our only Savior, both for salvation and for eternal life itself. We pray, God, you would do that work in us that we alone cannot do ourselves by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.